Well, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you received an email from me a few days ago announcing that the session believes that the church would benefit from additional elders and deacons. We have been blessed by godly leaders, men who love the flock and serve it well. But a few more men, Lord willing, would lighten the load of those who currently are serving and enable us to more effectively carry out the mission that God has called us to. And so because of that, we are inviting members of this congregation to nominate between January 11th and February 11th any male member you believe may be called to the office of elder or deacon. Once the nominations are closed, the session will meet with the nominees and with their spouses, if married, to see if there is any interest in considering such service. And those who are will go through several months of training, after which they will be presented to the membership for election. Lord willing, the whole process will be completed in 2015, but we begin today with the first of two sermons on church leadership, one on elders and one on deacons, that we hope will guide your thinking and your prayers over these next few weeks. And so today I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and next week we will look at the next paragraph. Now, jumping into the middle of an epistle as we are, it is helpful to know something of the author's purpose and what occasioned its writing. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul tells us that his concern is that his readers know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, as he puts it. The instructions we are about to read are no doubt related to this purpose and specifically to a crisis in the Ephesian church. A crisis provoked by false teaching. Timothy was there, we are told in chapter 1, to put things right, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Apparently, the church's leadership had either itself fallen prey to the false teachers or had been incapable of arresting the spread and the popularity of this teaching. And so far as we know, the false teaching was not brought in from the outside as it had been in Galatia, but rather was homegrown. It was perhaps the church's own leaders, or some of them, who had betrayed the gospel by their teaching and by their behavior. Hence, Paul's instructions in chapter 3 regarding the type of men who should lead the church and the sort of leadership that they should give. Now, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and ask now that you would help us. Help us by your Spirit to understand what we have read. Illumine our hearts that we might see what is here, what you are saying to us, and that we might believe and trust you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read through the entire text without stopping along the way to make comments this morning, as I usually do, because there is so much here that were I to have commented along the way, I was afraid it would take the whole sermon just to read the text. Paul begins by saying that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a noble calling. The word overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal, as in the Episcopal Church. Now, the term can be translated bishop and taken to refer to a higher church office than that of an ordinary minister, but the word is regularly used in the New Testament as a synonym for the term elder. And it refers to the same office, not a different one. Elder and bishop in the New Testament, or if you prefer, elder and overseer, are two different names for the same thing. In Titus 1:5, Paul calls these same officers elders rather than overseers. In Acts 20, the terms are used interchangeably. Overseers or overseer refers to the function of the leader. Elder refers to his character. Now, literally, the word elder means old man. Though when speaking of church officers, it has more to do with spiritual experience and wisdom and maturity and the character that Paul describes in verses 2 through 7 than it does with mere age. It's important that we understand this, for length of years does not automatically qualify a man for church office any more than relative youthfulness automatically precludes him from that office. John, after all, was a very young man when he was called to serve as an apostle. And Timothy, the one to whom Paul is writing here, was young as well. That's why Paul later says in the same letter, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." An overseer or elder, then, regardless of age, must be a man of some experience with the Lord. A man who has walked with Christ, a man who has grown in his understanding and application of spiritual truth, a man who has a heart for God and for the people of God. In fact, that's implied in the term overseer. An elder is a man who oversees. He has a watchful eye for the welfare of others. He's a shepherd of the flock, as Peter says, and the overseeing that he does grows out of a desire to do so. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In the case of the Ephesians, Paul may be addressing a fear on the part of some men to assume office in the church because of the present turmoil, or for fear of incurring the hostility of false teachers. Not everyone aspires to the responsibilities that come with this office. Indeed, it was the practice of the church in his day to elect able men to episcopal vacancies by public proclamation or acclamation, whether the man had any interest in the office or not, that led Augustine to avoid all assemblies where he knew the bishop's chair was vacant. As Augustine put it, "I wouldn't go near a place where I knew there was no bishop. I avoided the job, and I did everything I could to assure my salvation in a lowly position and not incur the grave risks of a high one." Well, thankfully, in time, Augustine's desires changed. And you see, that's the point. A man who serves as an elder or overseer must want to do so. He must have a God-given desire to serve. Well, with that understood, what character is incumbent upon those who would hold this office? Well, Paul tells us in the verses that follow. An elder must be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. If it did, then no one would qualify. But it does refer to a quality of godliness that can be seen, that is observable. And oh, how necessary that was and continues to be. In Paul's day, it was precisely this failing on the part of the false teachers that was dragging down the public reputation of the church in Ephesus. That's why above reproach comes first. The 11 character traits or virtues that follow simply fill out what it means to be above reproach. And look at what they are. An elder must be the husband of one wife, Paul says, which doesn't refer to how many times a man has been married, but to whether he is a one-woman man. That's literally what the phrase means. Put another way, his affections are singularly focused. He doesn't have a wandering eye when it comes to those of the opposite sex. Polygamy was practiced in the first century, so it's often been thought that Paul's concern was with how many wives a man had. But remember, Paul is talking about character, not marital status. An elder must not only be in a monogamous marriage, he must have a monogamous heart. That's the point. His wife is the apple of his eye. He cares for her and no others. In the words of Proverbs, his wife is his friend and all other women are strangers to him. That's what Paul is getting at. And by the way, that does not mean that a divorced man is necessarily disqualified from church office, not if the divorce occurred in accordance with biblical principles. Nor is a single man disqualified because he is a widower or has never married. If that were the case, neither Paul nor Timothy could hold church office. For that matter, neither could our Savior. One of my heroes is the late John Stott, an Anglican minister who, perhaps more than any other 20th century pastor, was used by God to further the kingdom. Stott died 3 years ago at the age of 90, having never married. It wasn't that he didn't want to marry, nor that he felt particularly called to singleness. God just never brought him a wife, which providentially afforded him the freedom to travel the world for the sake of the gospel. We know from later in this same epistle that the false teachers were discouraging marriage. That is why Paul includes this qualification for an elder. It is an affirmation of Christian marriage, and its basic point is that a man, if married, must be a faithful husband. As later we will read, he must be a faithful father. An elder must be sober-minded, that is, clear-headed. He must be self-controlled, restrained, and composed, in other words, not easily disquieted or fretful. He must be respectable, that is, thought well of and trusted by others. He must be hospitable, one who possesses an open heart and an open home to those in need, one who shows himself friendly to those who need a friend. And he must be able to teach. Able to teach, of course, makes perfect sense in the situation, since the wrong kind of teaching was the problem in Ephesus. The church needed able teachers, men who in their teaching were loyal to the faith once delivered to the saints, even as the church needs the same today. An elder must not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Some have argued that these traits suggest that the standard must have been pretty low in those early years when virtually every adult in the church was a convert and often came out of a background of very low moral ideals. One of the ministers in our presbytery is Blake Purcell, who for years has been planting churches and training pastors in Russia. He tells how new Christians in these churches have to learn such basic things as that husbands are supposed to love their wives and be involved in raising their children. For you see, these men have never had an example set for them of godly manhood in the home. Their homes were examples of the wreckage of that non-Christian culture. They had to learn the most basic things from scratch. Well, so did many men in the first century. Drunkenness, for example, was common in the Greco-Roman world. We take it for granted that men who were elders are not drunkards or constantly getting into fights. Yet even so, Paul's words are a fitting reminder for Christian men who ought to know better can be quarrelsome, can drink too much, or too often be angry with their wives or their children. a Christian gentleman, kind and open-hearted, who is careful and generous with his money, is still rarer than it ought to be. An elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This may be the biblical command most often violated in evangelical churches in our day, including Reformed churches. The principle is simple enough. A man must prove himself and his leadership in a smaller sphere, one over which he has an even greater measure of control, before he's given a responsibility for a larger sphere. Titus puts the point even more explicitly. He must have children who believe. As an example of the application of Paul's teaching in the early church, the 18th canon of the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD said this. They said that bishops and presbyters and deacons should not be ordained before they make Catholic Christians, Catholic with a small c, before they make Catholic Christians of all who are in their home. In other words, a man who is to oversee the faithfulness of the church should have produced that faithfulness in his own home first, or should be producing that faithfulness in his own home first. On the other hand, it's important to note that Paul does not tell us precisely what it means when he says that a man must have believing or submissive children. What if the child of that man is now 40 years old and turns away from the faith? What if the child of that what if that man has four children and one among them is living in rebellion? I can well imagine elders examining that situation, concluding that the man, so far as they can tell, is a faithful father, and for that reason they have high hopes that the rebellious child will come to his senses. Or I can imagine elders thinking that given the man's own home of origin, given the example of his own father, it is amazing that only one of his four children has rebelled. See, that's the sort of question that elders must answer, and why they must be acquainted not only with the Word of God, but with the observations of the Christian life, and have given evidence of possessing sound judgment. An elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. An elder, in other words, should be neither a novice, lest he be more likely to fall prey to pride, nor the kind of man whose reputation among unbelievers would bring shame upon the church. A sterling Christian character is what is needed. And the reason is because the world is always on the lookout for the first trace, the first hint, the first scent of hypocrisy for which it can condemn the church and Christians in it. Well, there you have the character and the work of an elder. He's to be an exemplary Christian, an exemplary husband, an exemplary father, and he is to marshal all the gifts that he's been given in order to govern and feed and protect the flock of God. As Paul does elsewhere, one might be inclined to ask, who is sufficient for such things? That's certainly the question that the elders of this church often ask themselves, myself included. For you see, though the Bible commands and urges elders to aspire to a virtuous life, not to rest until Christ be fully formed in their hearts, until he has taken full possession of their character and conduct, no elder ever believes that he has reached this goal. Not in this life. And surely, he is correct in his assessment. Indeed, there isn't a session meeting that goes by or a need that presents itself that does not remind your elders how ill-equipped and inadequate we are. We know that. We know that full well. And mind you, we are not alone. It's the experience of every pastor and every elder I know. Who is sufficient for these things? No one apart from the grace of God. And certainly no one on his own. That's why we always read in the New Testament of a plurality of elders in every church. In Episcopalian and some forms of congregational church government, the priest or the minister is the only elder or presbyter serving the church. Presbyterians maintain that the New Testament always and everywhere shows us congregations with more than one leader. Local church government is not held in a single pair of hands. And why would it be, given that no single individual is sufficient for such things? Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." See, that's why the church is led by several elders, each contributing his own experience, his own wisdom, his own giftedness, each dependent upon the Lord as he leads and guides through his brothers with the scriptures ever opened and always attended to. We thank God for Jack Lilly's service during the last 5.5 years as he helped shepherd this congregation. But we miss our brother. We have missed his voice and his heart and his prayers as we've met these past several months. We need another Jack Lilly, or two would even be better. And mind you, since no one is sufficient for these things in and of themselves, they need not be replicas of Jack. They need not be as old as he is or have as much experience as he has. They simply need to aspire to the office and give evidence of striving toward and possessing a character that adorns the gospel in the way they live and the way they care for others. Your task, beloved, your immediate task, is to pray for such men as these, for men who, as Peter says, will shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them. Pray for such men. And if you are a member of this church and God so leads, nominate a member that God lays on your heart. That is your immediate task. But there is another of equal importance, and we dare not miss it. For what we find here, addressed to a church in need of godly leadership, is generally what Paul elsewhere describes and what the Bible so often requires of every Christian. Think about it. Every Christian should strive to live a life that is above reproach. Usually when the idea of blamelessness appears in the New Testament, it is in reference to all Christians, not simply their leaders. Similarly, all Christians are to be faithful to their spouses. All forms of sexual and marital infidelity are condemned by the Word of God. All Christians are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And we're all commanded in Romans and Hebrews and 1 Peter, as well as in the Old Testament, to show hospitality to others, to have open and welcoming hearts and homes. No Christian is permitted to be a drunkard or violent or quarrelsome or a lover of money. We're taught repeatedly and explicitly that such vices are to be banished from our lives, and we are repeatedly warned of the consequences of not doing so. Every Christian parent is to raise his children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. We find that obligation as far back as Genesis 18. And we are all to be humble, to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill. The world, Jesus said, should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Indeed, so far as 1 Timothy 3:1-7 is concerned, the only difference between the church's leadership and the rest of her members, aside from the gift of rule and the gift of teaching, is that the leadership must be male and must have made significant progress in these virtues that are common to the Christian life. And by the way, they must be male, not because men are superior to women, whose Own gifts are also essential to the growth and equipping of the saints. They must be male because only men can stand in the place of Christ, who was and is a man, in leading his bride, the church. Again, this is the character every one of us is to aspire to. Every one of us is commanded to press on, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. See, that's your calling and mine. If someone asks you what you are living for, what the purpose of your life is, you are not free to list any number of answers. The answer you are to give is this: my purpose is to cleanse myself from every defilement of body and spirit and to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what you and I were made for. It's what we were saved for, and it's what we as followers of Christ should live for. Again and again, we are told to walk worthy of the grace that we have received, or to live worthy of the Lord. That is the assumption that underlies everything Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3. Christians must live a holy life, an honest life, a gentle, kind, and generous life, a faithful life. A Christian isn't someone who can content himself or herself with three of those and take a pass on the rest. That's who and what they are, people who understand their calling in life to live worthy of the Lord who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's what we are to be about. See, a man who drinks too much, who loses his temper and is quarrelsome, a man of worldly loves and ambitions, who isn't faithful to his wife, who doesn't manage his home competently or raise his children to love and serve the Lord, a man who isn't well thought of by unbelievers who know him, that man has a defect that disqualifies him from being a leader in the church, because that man, in that respect, is not what a Christian should be. Again, in terms of character, this is the calling of every believer, and therefore ought to be the character that every Christian aspires to. Do you? Is this what you long for? Never mind the fact that you're not there yet. No one is. But the question remains, is this what you want more than anything else? Young people, you have your entire lives before you. What do you most want to be? A fireman, an artist, a professional athlete, an engineer, or a godly man or woman, a follower of Jesus Christ and a servant of His church and of His kingdom? By all means, pray. All of you, pray for more leaders for our church. But pray for your own heart and character as well. Pray that God might bring holiness to completion in your life. Pray as David did in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That is my prayer for myself this year. Make it yours. Make it yours as well. Father, we thank you that you do call men to serve as elders, as overseers, as under-shepherds, as Peter says, of that great chief shepherd. We thank you for those that you've called to serve this church, and for the care and the love, for the leadership, for the instruction, for the protection, and for the nurture that they provide and have provided. But, O Lord, we ask that you would give us more men of such character, more men who would share in the work of the ministry here. And, Lord, that you would give such character to each of us, regardless of our call, regardless of your purpose for our lives, O Lord, and how you might use us. We know that ultimately it is holiness. holiness that you desire to see worked by your grace and through your Spirit into our lives. And so we pray that you would bring that. Bring that into being as we look to you, as we walk with you. May this year, 2015, be a year in which we see you work in incredible ways in us personally and in our church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.